Amen. I hope you had a great weekend. I had a chance to play some volleyball with Neil, play with my granddaughter out at the Grove. Just had a great time. I hope you did too. I also got a chance to go to several of our ideation meetings. If you haven't heard about this yet, right now as we're thinking about expanding our building, we're having meetings individually with small groups. I'm going to do a big gathering with anyone who didn't catch those in about a month. And we would love to hear your ideas on how this facility can continue to expand to help reach you and reach your friends, including those in the tent. So just know, because we hired an architect, we have delayed the more temporary glass structure we had in play that was going to be built right now. Instead, we are going to have the architect prioritize that to build a conservatory that really fits in with all of our architecture. So if you have ideas on how to make the tent work better, right now we'd love your ideas because they are making that priority one to get that focused on by next summer. We're hoping to have that constructed. So we'd love your ideas there. Got a chance to meet many of you and talk about that. It's been really a lot of fun. Well, today we're in 1 Peter, and I think Peter's trying to say something. From chapter 2 to chapter 5, he's got one major theme. What is the mission he wants for us? Submit. Be submissive. Likewise, be submissive. Likewise, be of this mindset. Submit yourself to your elders. Be submissive. Do you think he's trying to say something? Seems like there's something he wants all of his readers to work on in their life. Now, what type of people need to submit? Well, who are the people? Number one, all of us submit to the ordinances of government. Servants were to submit to their masters. Wives to their husbands. Husbands, likewise, to their wives. All of us, the mindset of submissiveness to each other. Young people submitting to elders. And at the end, all of you, be submissive. Sounds like we all need to work on this, doesn't it? When you hear the S word, right? The S word, submit. I almost called Drew last night and say, I'm really feeling sick. You need to take over the submit talk, right? Clearly, this is something all of us need to work on in our lives. How do we do that? And why would you do that? Well, he gives us many reasons why we'd want to work on this. Number one, when you do that, it glorifies God and people observe it and come to Christ. It's commendable to God. God's going to reward you for when you do it. Three, Jesus gave us an example. We're doing what Jesus did. Four, when you do it, your spouse might be won to Christ because of it. For the men, he says, if you don't do it, your prayers will be hindered. God won't listen to you if you don't do it. Whew. A lot of practical reasons why we might want to practice this. So today we're going to look at that. A living stone is subordinate to the mission. That's where we get the word submission. I'm going to subordinate my desires, my attitudes, my decisions, my preferences to the mission of loving other people the way God's called me to love other people. And that includes wherever God wants me to adapt, I'm going to adapt. Whatever he wants me to adapt to, okay, I'm willing to do it. However he wants me to do it, if he's my artisan, he's chiseling me, how can I submit to him by submitting to the people around me? He's going to look at three different categories today. Women's submission, or wives specifically, wives' submission, husband's submission, and then gives us some details about everyone's submission. But you'll see so much of it applies to all of us across the way. Let's start with a wife's submission. Whatever, whenever, and however, God, I want to adapt so I can honor you, and hopefully I can bring my spouse to Christ, or I can bring the people watching my marriage to Christ. That's the attitude he's going to talk about. Here's how he begins. He says, wives, likewise. Remember that word likewise, because it connects. We've been talking about submission for all of us to government and slaves to masters. Likewise, the topic continues, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not believe the word, they're not Christians, they, without a word, without a sermon, without listening to some worship music, without a word, they may be won to Jesus. How? By the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Whatever it takes to bring somebody to Christ, I want you to try and bring the people around you to Christ by bringing this spirit into your marriage. It's about how you act. It's about how you interact. It's about your conduct that they're going to observe. Now, the word here of chaste means pure conduct. You don't play games. You don't have impure motives. You're not trying to manipulate. It's pure conduct. And it's accompanied by fear. You've got this sense of awe of God. That's what fear means, an awe of God, that God's in control. As things are as anxious as they are, I just have this sense that God is going to work through these circumstances, and that communicates. The word submissive is a military term. It means to arrange under a leader. If God is your general, he's putting the troops in order. And if God says the best way to reach people is for me to have this submissive attitude, I'm going to put myself under his authority. In the same way, when Jesus says, pray for your enemies and bless those who persecute you, I don't know about you, but that doesn't come intuitively to me. In fact, it sounds like a terrible idea. But I'm going to subordinate myself to the mission of my general. And I'm going to listen to what God says in that. Now, the word submissive has three parts in the Greek that are interesting. One, it's written in the passive voice. That means it's a voluntary cooperation. No one's going to make you do it. No one's going to force you to do it. I'm not going to force anyone to do it. It's a voluntary choice to say, I'm going to put someone else's needs ahead of my own. I'm going to serve others, defer to others. I'm going to prioritize others. It's something you voluntarily cooperate and choose to do. Secondly, it's in Greek, the present tense, meaning it's an ongoing, habitual, repeated behavior. You don't do it once. It's like every day. Okay, how do I put my wife's needs ahead of my own when I really want to do my thing? Okay, how do I repeat this process? The most interesting one for me is it's in what's called the indicative, not the imperative. An imperative is like, do not kill, pray for your enemies. It's a command. He doesn't use that term here, that voice. It's called the indicative voice, which means it's not a command, it's a factual consequence. What does that mean? Do you know how you and I became Christians? And a holy nation, and a treasured people. Picture Jesus in the garden. He does not want to go to the cross. He does not want to be separated from his Father. He says, Father, please, please, please take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. That's submission. Because Jesus submitted to the Father, we are now heirs to the kingdom of God. And the natural consequence of understanding that submissive life Jesus lived brought us to Christ, the consequence is I want to live the same way Jesus lived, even though it's sometimes counterintuitive. Now, this would have been striking in that culture. In that culture, the Greek culture, you know, we're talking about non-Christian men, is one of his examples here. In that culture, women were very much considered property. So were the children. The man had the absolute domination over them. In fact, the whole mindset in marriage in Rome was that of a caste system. It was about power. It was about control. The women had no rights. Very similar to what Drew talked about last week with the slaves in that culture. So Peter's trying to say there's a way in which you can, even in this culture with no rights, you can choose to honor God. You can choose to be used by God and influence your husband because you're going to live in a different way than he's ever seen before. And God's going to use that to draw him to Christ. And that had to be very hard. If you're a woman in that culture, you'd even bring your kids. You just had a child with your husband. If he turned his back on your child, that means we're not going to keep him. And they would take your child and leave it at the city gates or out in the woods. This would be a very, very difficult culture to try and do everything Peter's saying. But he's saying, I want you to subordinate in order to win this man to Christ. Now, here's how he does it. He kind of spells out, here's what it looks like to do that. He says, number one, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging your hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty. So he's not saying there's anything wrong with arranging your hair. He's not saying anything wrong with wearing jewelry or putting on fine apparel. Notice the word merely. Don't merely make it outward. Make your priority your inner life and subordinate your outer life, which is important, but subordinate that to prioritizing the inner life. And nothing will grow you more than trying to learn how to defer to another, how to prioritize another, and how to sacrifice for another. That's that incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. What's that mean? A humble spirit, a controlled strength, it means being patient, being self-controlled. Quiet doesn't mean you don't talk. It doesn't mean that. It means to be calm, not pushy, not argumentative. You're operating from a place of inner peace, and that is precious in the sight of God. Now think about that. Like, Husbands can be argumentative and pushy. Wives can be argumentative and pushy. If you've been in a marriage where everyone's trying to, like the Romans, trying to control each other, trying to dominate each other, trying to push each other around, it's exhausting, isn't it? If you've been around marriages like that, it's exhausting. You're like, man, you've been married for 50 years, you sure look make marriage look miserable. It's like, wow, that's not a great marriage. And yet, have you ever been around a marriage where the two people are trying to out-sacrifice for each other, trying to out-adapt to each other, try to out-defer to each other? Honey, let's do what you want. No, let's do what you want. Wouldn't you want to grow up in a family like that? Wouldn't that be a sweet marriage to have? Two people trying to out-sacrifice for one another, trying to out-be selfless for one another? He's saying, bring that spirit to your marriage. Not about control and might and power like the Romans, but about love and sacrifice and other-centeredness. That's the mission of your marriage. Then he goes on, he says this, which is kind of interesting. He uses the word obey. So he used it twice so far. Back in verse 1, he says, your husbands do not obey the word. I know you want them to. For in this manner, former times, the holy women trusted in God adorned themselves with this spirit of submissiveness, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. He says, what you want more than anything is for your husband to obey the word. Yeah, he's just got a real big ego and pride. He doesn't obey the word. He doesn't submit to God. Okay, you go first. You obey God in this tough situation, and God will use that to draw him to Christ. Oh, I don't know if I want to do that. Yeah, it's hard for any of us to obey God. Now, I particularly struggle with verse 6. When I read this, I know this is God's word. I know it's inspired. I know it's infallible, and I think Peter got it all wrong. Let me tell you the dilemma, and I'll show you how he tried to solve it. Number one, Sarah obeyed Abraham. There's not one time in all of Genesis that the word obeyed appears next to Sarah's name. Never. It only appears once when Abraham obeyed Sarah and slept with her maidservant. Not a great plan. Secondly, Sarah only calls him Lord one time in Genesis 18. And that one time is in the middle of a cynical mood. God has appeared and said, you're going to have a baby. You're 99 years old. You're going to have a baby by this time next year. And she is scared. She is angry. And she says, yeah, right. She laughs out loud. That's why her child's name is Laughter. And she says, am I going to have pleasure at my age? My husband, my Lord, is old. It seems disrespectful. It seems angry. It seems cynical. And that's the example, Peter, you're going to give me? Calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good. Sarah, doing good? Sarah's the one that recommended sleeping with Hagar. She's the one that recommended casting off Hagar when she did have the baby. She's the one when God sent her back, says, what should I do with her? And Abraham says, why don't you beat her? She's your servant. And so she seemingly beats her. I don't know that I want to be a daughter of Sarah. Do you see the problem? So commentators think, well, maybe he's not talking about Genesis 18. He's talking about Genesis 12. Genesis 12 is when Abraham first hears from God, and he says to his wife, honey, a God you've never heard of before, the one true God that no one worships around here, has told us to leave our family, leave everything behind, and go to a far-off land because he's got a promise for us. Think about how scary that would be. And she follows Abraham. Okay, I got a lot more respect for Sarah. It doesn't say the word obeyed, but that's pretty amazing. Two, her husband, Abraham's very insecure. She's a beautiful woman, apparently, because they get to Egypt, and he's like, oh, they're going to kill me off because you're more beautiful, and they're going to want to marry you. Will you lie and say you're my sister to save my life? And she lies and says she's his sister in order to save his life. Pharaoh finds out and gives him Hagar, causes the problem. They come back through Pharaoh another time, through Egypt another time. Another Pharaoh, could you lie again and say you're my sister? And she does. Harebrained, insecure husband, and yet God works in the midst of his problems and her problems, and even in that moment when she's so scared, if you're 99 and found out you're going to have a baby the next year, wouldn't you be terrified? Really? Wouldn't you be scared and anxious? Even in her worst moment of cynicism and anger and anguish, she still does call him Lord, which is a term of respect. Oh, I'm angry and I'm scared. I can't have a baby. I don't even think it's going to happen. But my husband, my Lord, it's too old. Even in her most dysfunctional moment, she's trying to show respect. All right. I love how dysfunctional their marriage is because it shows us that all of us have dysfunction in our marriage. Yet we can learn to adapt to each other because if God could work in their marriage, he can work in our marriages. He ends by saying, if you do good and not afraid with any terror, and that's a quote from Proverbs. Proverbs 3:26 says, you're not going to be afraid with any terror, for the Lord will be your confidence. You're going to know that if God worked in the midst of the ups and downs in Abraham and Sarah's life, God can work in the up and down in your life when you choose to follow him. So he concludes this, kind of what does a wife's submission look like? It means how do I defer? How do I adapt? How do I trust the final decision so I can honor God and I can draw people to Christ? You're seeing just a different type of marriage. Guy in a church came up to me and he said, I got to tell you, this so happened in my marriage. He had built this amazing career, but it was a long time plodding. It was coming to the final end, big lawyers in place, big deal about to be made, but years of separation from his wife, different states. And he said, that separation, she had just eventually given up. He's never going to prioritize me. He's never going to make me a priority. She's like, you get that big job, and it was a big deal, big opportunity, years in the making. You move down to that state, I'm staying here. And so she moved into another place by herself, and he's like, oh my goodness, I love this career, I love this dream, but I love my wife. I realize I've just neglected for so long. He's reading the Bible that husbands are supposed to sacrifice for their wives. And against all his better earthly judgment, he comes into that contract with all those lawyers and he turns down the deal he'd been working on forever to come back and move in with his wife and prioritize his marriage. He says it just changed everything from hurt to healing to, he said, that we got the best marriage we've ever had. They're like, what else does the Bible say about how we can do this? He says, for me, it was sacrifice. Then my wife and I started reading this passage about submissiveness and how both of us could submit to one another and defer to one another. And so she started to do that. And that was the secret to our marriage, he said, going from like on the verge of divorce to where we are today. Two words, sacrifice and submitting to each other. I had a woman who used to do training with all kinds of couples, and she said one of the greatest things you can say to your husband after a good debate, good conversation, both opinions and who cares about what issue, if you say to your husband, I want you to know I trust you to make the decision now. It just speaks to a man's heart. Doesn't mean you didn't both have a voice, doesn't mean you both didn't have an opinion, but, and I, so I started practicing that or sharing that. I tell husbands they need to tell their wives to love them more, they need to be more attentive, they need to be more comforting, and I tell wives, if you can, it communicates so much respect to a man's heart to say, I trust you in this. It can really be powerful. All right, so that's wife submission. For men's submission, we move to the next section, and that is the same kind of thing, that whatever, whenever, and however attitude. God, whatever you need me to do in my marriage, whenever you need me to do it, and however, I want to adapt to honor God and bring people, including my wife and those watching my marriage, to Christ. Husbands, likewise. There's the same term, right? Same thing we use the husbands and wives. We're connecting to the previous topic. Likewise, we're talking about submission. We're still talking about submission. Husbands, likewise, subordinate yourself, your attitude, your ego, to the mission of winning your spouse and others to Christ by how well you love your wife. How do we do that? Number one, you dwell with them. It means to reside with them. You don't orbit around your wife. You don't kind of, you're a good team that sees each other as much as you can at every stage of your life and the complexities of life. You try and how do we dwell together, do life together, build interest together? How do we make sure this is something we're doing together? Sometimes that's hard. I've had seasons I did a lousy job at this. Sometimes I've done a better job. This week's been a tough week in a Hoven household. My wife had a tonsillectomy 10 days ago. And as adults, they say it's the worst thing you can go through. Even worse than childbirth is what some women have said. And it's been very painful. And so I'm kind of going to work, taking care of her, and taking care of Quinn, and getting babysitters. And I get a half hour or so where I got a babysitter covering. I'm walking up in bed where she's there taking medicine and all that. I'm just crawling in bed, putting my arms around her, and I'm just saying, I'm going to sit here with you. I'm sorry. I know this is hard. I'm here. You're not alone. Let me sit in the puddle with you. Part of marriage is just figuring out how to reside with our spouses. Somebody who thinks differently than we do, someone who prioritizes differently than we do, whose needs are different than us. But the admonition here is submitting to your wife, understanding your wife, adapting to your wife is residing, dwelling with them in this life. Seeing where they're coming from, seeing what their day was like. And to do it, secondly, with understanding. According to your knowledge of them, which means you need to get to know your spouse, know their strengths, know their weaknesses, know their insecurities, know their fears, know their needs. Which means I'm going to be a husband to my wife. It's different than how you're going to be a husband to your wife. Because your wife has different needs. I might need to be overly sensitive in some area because of a hurt she might have. You might need to be sensitive in a different area because you know of a particular background that she has. Understanding. We understand them and we adapt how we think, how we act, how we interact, the timing of what we do things based on our understanding of our spouse. Thirdly, we give honor. It's an amazing thing we give. It's a spirit of generosity in our marriage. The word honor means to put high value. You treat something as highly valuable. Do you see your wife as highly valuable? If I tracked you in a given week or month, what you say, the words that come out of your mouth, your actions, would it say that you're highly prioritizing your wife like you would a high-end client or a high-end hobby? Are you giving honor, value to the way you interact with your spouse? Then the next line, as to a weaker vessel. Oh, there we go. Peter's a chauvinist. Look at this. This is patriarchal society. Men are strong. Women are weak. Hold on. First of all, obviously the Bible says that men and women are different. And we're complementary. And God has different purposes for us. However, he's not in any way devaluing either one of us. Because look at the next line. As being heirs together. That sounds like a partnership, doesn't it? So whatever he means here, it can't be different from being heirs together. This is his mission state for your marriage, by the way. Whatever you think about your marriage, you need to think we are heirs together of the grace of life. Heirs. Remember what we've learned in this passage? You're a royal priesthood. Did you know that you literally married a queen? She's a royal priest. Are you treating her like a queen? If you married a man who's a Christian, did you know in God's eyes he's a king? He doesn't act like a king. He's really insecure and told me to lie about being his sister. We're insecure. We all make mistakes, just like Abraham did, right? No one's perfect. But are we treating each other like royalty, like celebrity? Are we doing things together? When you're like, well, I want to do my thing, but are you doing it together? Honey, how important is this to you, together? Of the grace of life, is grace and forgiveness and graciousness extending in your relationship? Not in future life, in this life, the grace of this life. Now, what does he mean by weaker vessel? Well, I told you what it can't mean because the next part of the verse, in that day, there was a special kind of plate. Highly valuable. Like you and I might say, we have company coming over. We're going to bring out the china. We're going to bring out the good porcelain. We're going to bring out the crystal vases. So in that culture, they were made in Petra. Nabataean plates. They were extremely valuable, extremely honored. Most people could not afford these things. They were very thin, almost like eggshell. Some people say some of them eggshelled, finely painted ceramic tableware. Only the wealthiest among us could have this type of Nabataean plate. And it was finely painted. Besides, it was made like china. We might call it china or like fine porcelain. It was painted beautiful paintings. And you would only use it for special occasions. Or another way of saying it is you would treat it differently. And that's what he's saying to husbands. Guys, we can treat each other like old rusty cans. Oh, you kick it a little bit, a little more sarcastic than you need to be. That's kind of how we love each other as we harass each other as guys. But you don't treat a piece of china like you do a rusty can. And sometimes you're like, well, nobody else is offended by that. Well, this is a piece of china. You handle it different. You value it different. You utilize it differently. That's how I want you to think about your wife. Fine, valuable china is what he means with this weaker vessel term that he's using from that culture. So what does it mean for husbands? What's a husband's submission look like? What does it look like to likewise do this? You dwell, you understand, and you honor as a joint heir of grace. To which if you're like me, or if you're a woman in the audience, you're like, hey, wait a second. Why did the women get three paragraphs and the guy only get one paragraph? Why didn't he go on? Honestly, because we guys aren't too smart. We get lost if you use too many words. Peter's a husband. He's like, what's the simplest I can make this? All right, joint heir, dwell, understand, and honor. Understand and honor. Yes. Okay, I got that. And by the way, if you don't do it, God's not going to listen to your prayers. Got it. So I think it's shorter because he's a man, he's a husband, he's trying to make it as clean and clear as he can in what this challenge is. Look what he said again. Husbands, likewise. Just like the rest of us submit, here's what it looks like for you to submit. You dwell, you reside with your wife. Two, you understand her. Three, you give honor and value and weight to her. You understand that she's like a piece of china entrusted to you. And you always think through the lens of your marriage, through we are heirs together and the grace of God flows in our marriage, that your prayers may not be hindered. Think about how challenging this type of marriage would be, how attractive it would be in that Roman and Jewish culture. To be an heir together, that is so foreign to the Roman mindset, where women are put down. No. Together, an heir. This is like such an exalted view of marriage. Even for the Jewish community that did love and had authority, there still was a lot of divorce going on. And God says, no, I want you, there's certainly exceptions where you can't make it work, but more often than not, push through difficult seasons, persevere, defer, adapt to one another, prioritize your spouse, work through this. This would have been so challenging for both the Roman view of marriage as well as the Jewish view of marriage. And that's why people would be coming to Christ. I have never seen a husband in this Greek world who actually asks his wife's opinion, defers to his wife's needs, defers to his wife wants to do here. What? I've never heard of such a thing. It would have drawn people to Christ because it was such a foreign way of seeing marriage as a heir together partnership to the grace of God. Two people trying to out-sacrifice for each other, trying to out-be generous to each other, out-honor each other, out-value each other. Simply because God did it for us. God, who didn't have to submit to anybody, yet he submitted to becoming like us. You talk about adapting. He became a human being from a multi-dimensional being beyond time and space. He's limited to one place for you. Then he was willing to die on a cross, a brutal death for you. Wow, if God would submit to that, putting my needs ahead of his needs for comfort, maybe I could do that for someone else. Think of it this way. Have you ever thought about your marriage as your greatest evangelism tool? Not a perfect marriage. None of us have that. It doesn't mean every marriage doesn't have difficult seasons. Of course they do. In fact, I don't talk a lot about marriage because many people in our church, it's private. But every single week, this week being another one, God is doing amazing things through marriages. People preparing for marriage, asking for advice. People living together saying, you know, I think God would want us to be married. And so they start moving toward getting married together rather than living together. We have folks who are going through a marriage crisis, asking for advice, and having folks and people in their small group come around and pray for them and say, hey, you might be kind of off base here. I've been there with people who've been through unfaithfulness, and they've continued to work through and apologize and own and restore. I've seen people restore their marriage vows to each other in front of their kids. This stuff's happening all the time at Horizon. Broken people who do stupid, broken, insecure things, seeing how God can put us back together. Did you know your marriage is your greatest growth engine? People say all the time, well, you know, I'm basically a good person when I got married. I say, you sure are. Everyone's basically a good person, as long as you get what you want. And in marriage, you don't get what you want. You find out you're a pretty selfish person, actually. And your marriage is the greatest growth engine for you to find out how selfish you are and how much you need to be sanctified. Did you know the way you do or don't treat your spouse is your greatest spiritual blockage? your prayers will be hindered. God will not listen to you if you do not treat your wife well. Don't blame me, blame Peter. And Peter pulls this out of Psalm 34, which I'll show you in just a second. We had a baptism this week. We had 9 people got baptized this week. Pretty amazing. If you ask John Kirby, there were 87 people got baptized, but it was really 9. And it was so awesome to hear different stories of people coming to Christ. And one of them was my buddy Tom Brenneman. So Tom got baptized on Wednesday, and he shared his story of coming to Christ and mistakes he's made and the ways he's just not lived up to his own standards. And he says, I just want to tell you, I'm so thankful for my wife, and she was there videotaping. She's been such an incredible conduit of love and kindness and forgiveness to me. I've learned so much from God just from the conduct of my spouse. I know the buddy goes to a church, and he said, I met my best friend coming to a small group at Horizon many, many years ago. I came to the small group, we're talking about how wives could respect their husbands and how husbands could respect their wives. And we're in that group, and I explained all this detail and all this advice and all this good stuff from the Bible, how you should do it. And my buddy says, you know what, I know all that. I know I'm supposed to do all that. I just don't want to do all that. And he's like, that's my kind of guy. I love that honesty. And they became best friends this many years later. Doesn't mean I'm not going to do it, but it means that there's some ego, pride, my way or the highway kind of attitude in all of us that needs to be deferred and sacrificed and crucified daily so that we can live out this mission and vision of marriage. Then he ends with kind of a short section, applying this now to everybody. What if every one of us said, whatever God, whenever God, and however you want me to submit to other people, to prioritize other people, I want to adapt in order to honor you and to bring people to Christ. Finally, all of you, this applies to every single one of you, whether you're married or not, be of one mind. He has not changed subjects. What mind? The submission mind we've been talking about for the last chapter and a half. What does it look like to do that? Well, here's what it looks like, to live submissively. You have compassion for one another. You love people as family, as brothers. You're tender-hearted toward other people. You're courteous toward other people. You don't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, you bless your enemies. You pray for those who persecute you. Knowing, get this, that you were called to this. This is our mission statement. Oh, that looks hard. Yeah, it looks hard. That's the greatest commission, loving your enemy and love the Lord your God. You're called to this. This is what we as individuals are called to be submissive to God's way, not our way. But by doing so, you can be motivated. There's a blessing coming. For he who would love life and see good days, part of doing that is refraining your tongue from evil. I want to say this after what she said and after what he did. I'm going to refrain. I'm going to submit. My lips are going to be refrained from speaking deceit here. I'm going to turn away from evil. I'm going to choose to do good. God, here's your standard good. I'm going to submit to your standard good. I'm going to seek peace in my marriage, and I'm going to pursue it. Look what he says next. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. Ah, so God's ears are open to the prayers of those who are righteous, those who seek peace and pursue it. Which is why Peter's using this passage to say, if you're not seeking peace in your marriage and you're not refraining yourself from speaking sometimes and trying to prioritize it, God is not going to hear your prayers. That's coming out of this verse. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So for all of us, what does submission look like? Being compassionate, tender-hearted, and blessing others. About 10 years ago, I wrote a book called Godonomics, and I was kind of touring around doing TV shows and radio shows, and one time I was on a TV show out in California, and I got to meet 2 guests that were on that day in the green room. Had no idea who they were until I got there. I show up, and sure enough, sitting next to me, one of my childhood icons was Mr. T. Oh, yeah. Pity the fool, ain't gonna get me on no plane. It was so awesome to see Mr. T. Which has nothing to do with the story, except he was there. I need to mention that. The other guy who was in the green room was a guy named Mark Green. Didn't know who he was. He's on the TV show before I am. And he goes on and describes, he's a special ops army guy, surgeon, who was with the special ops team who captured Saddam Hussein. Amazing story. And he's there, spends the night with Saddam Hussein to make sure he doesn't kill himself in captivity. And he gets real talkative. He questions Saddam Hussein for all night long about what you think and what happened here and did you not think we would do this? Amazing story. So he comes out of the green room, and before he leaves, I said, would you be willing to come to Horizon sometime? He goes, I'd love that. He was also a senator in Tennessee at the time. So I brought him about 6 months later. He comes to Horizon to speak, and I said, how about for our equipping service, talk about Christian leadership and kind of tell that story and how that works, but really how Christian leaders can think about leadership. Then at the exploring service, we'll just tell the story straight. So back then we had a 4:30 Saturday service, and he gave a great Roman numeral outline of Christian leadership, point, counterpoint, how to live it out, etc. He got done, walks up to me, everybody's left at Saturday night. He goes, what'd you think? And I'm like, meh. That's what I thought, meh. It was fine, it wasn't great. I'm like, how do I tell the guy who captured Saddam Hussein that what he just said wasn't great? But I think I should. I said, you know, I'm not sure it worked because I think you took a lot of the story out. And I think I got a great Roman numeral, but I'm not sure I got the compelling stuff. And I'm kind of like hesitantly trying to challenge. And I'll never forget, immediate response is, oh, I'm sorry I missed the commander's intent. What do I need to change? I said, well, I'd like to drop your entire PowerPoint and I'd like to just interview tomorrow at the equipping service. Okay. Now, I'd heard this phrase, commander's intent. It's something that the Army uses when you're dropped into a war zone. You have a plan. We're going to do this, 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 and this, and this, and this, and we're going to take that hill. But when you drop on the ground, bombs might go off, things might explode, the plan might get blown to smithereens. It might be blown up. The commander's intent is, however we do it, whether the plan works or doesn't work, the commander's intent is we got to take that hill, and you go take that hill. He says, well, what's the commander's intent? I said, I think we need to hear the story. We need to hear you talk about that stuff more from your heart in interview format. So the next morning, Sunday, equipping, I interviewed him for 40 minutes, and it was amazing. But what struck me most is here's a guy who's a special ops guy who captured Saddam Hussein, surgeon, who had such humility to defer to the mission I had for the morning, not his own agenda or the time he'd spent on his own PowerPoint. Striking. A living stone. A living stone says, God, whatever, whenever, and however the artisan requires, I want to adapt to your mission for my life. So here's a prayer I want you to send up this week. I want you to think about this week. God, make me holy and happy using the whatever, whenever, and however. If you pursue happiness, you will not get holiness. I rarely see it. But if you pursue holiness, God, chisel me, shape me, teach me how to defer. Teach me how to sacrifice. Teach me how to prioritize someone else. Teach me how to honor. Oh, convict me of the ways I've been neglectful. God, make me holy. And by doing that, make me happy. Whatever you need to do. Wherever and whenever you need to do it and however you want me to adapt, I want to do unto you what you did unto me. Let's pray. Father, we have such stiff necks. We have such hard hearts. And God, we so demand our own way. Would you just let the sweetness of your submission flow into us and around us and through us? Father, we're just so thankful that you modeled the other-centered life. Show us how that can just be infiltrated into our marriages, our hearts, our lives, and our families, our companies. In Jesus' name, amen.